Well, absolutely. Today is a very special day. It's a high holy day for God's people. And I think it's good to sometimes say, like, where are we at in God's calendar, God's sacred calendar? Where exactly are we at? Well, let's go to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23, where all the holy days are detailed. And we see in Leviticus 23, verse 4, that these are the feasts of the Lord, of God. They're holy convocations. We're commanded to come together and worship God on these days. And you proclaim them in their seasons. And then we have the season of springtime, right? In verse 5, in the 14th day, the first month at even, is the Lord's Passover. Then the 15th day is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 days that we eat unleavened bread. Seems like a long time ago, doesn't it? We have holy days there on the first and last day. And we jump to verse 16, where it says that we number 50 days. And that brings us to the holy day of Pentecost, or the Feast of First Fruits. And we can say, well, okay, basically, we have a wrap there in terms of, we'll call the spring holy days. But we know now already that we're in the fall holy day season. It's kind of sad to know it's almost ending, but not quite. But we see in verse 23, as God spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, you'll have that Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. And we just kept that last week. Last week, we kept the Feast of Trumpets. But we continue. We continue in verse 27. Also, on the 10th day of this seventh month, there shall be a day of atonement, a holy convocation to you. And then we have some additional information, which we don't have for any of the holy days. It says, and you shall afflict your souls, your bodies, and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It's a day of affliction, a day of humbling, and certainly that's fully understood that this is in reference to a day of fasting. Verse 28, you shall do no work in that day. That's an easy commandment, right, when you're fasting? It's a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. And whatever soul is not afflicted in this day, he will be cut off from the people. But God makes it very plain. It is commanded. It's not just a good idea. And he continues that it would be a statute forever in verse 31 in all your dwellings. Well, today is that day of atonement. We could say it's the fifth step, so to speak, in God's great plan of salvation, representing the fifth step in that plan. Well, to start off the message today, I think it's worthwhile to consider what Old Testament books the Jews traditionally read in the synagogue on their annual holy days. For instance, no surprise, they would read and do read the book of Exodus, right, on Passover. And of course, we know the historical connection with that. During Unleavened Bread, interesting, it's the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon. The book of Ruth is read on Pentecost, and there's a lot of meaning in that. And Ecclesiastes, on the feast, during the Feast of Tabernacles, or especially on the eighth day, the last great day, the book of Ecclesiastes. And perhaps you have that connection in your mind of how that works from a, we'll say, a New Covenant standpoint, how the holy days relate, certainly like Passover. We just don't go to the book of Exodus on Passover, right? That's a historical event with Israel. We see, how, of course, how its fulfillment in Jesus as the Passover lamb. It was not that long ago that I came across the fact that on the Day of Atonement, the Jews traditionally read the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah. And I was like, wow, I never heard that. And of course, it was like, why is that? Why is that? Is there a connection with being swallowed by a whale and fasting? You know, maybe there's some deep symbolism there, right? A whale is what you want to eat right on the Day of Atonement. You know, we can start to think of dumb things like that. But I would like to go through sections of Jonah to first refresh our remembrance of the story, and then let's find out why. Why is there a connection with the book of Jonah and the Day of Atonement? So let's turn there. It's not an easy book to find, is it? Oh, I found it. Book of Jonah. Book of Jonah. Well, let's hit the highlights here. But in chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me.'" Now, it's interesting that the book is unique in that it's like it's written in the third person, right? In any event, God's commanding Jonah, hey, you got a job, you're a prophet, so I want you to prophesy against Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. By the way, it's located in modern Iraq. And this was at a time when the power of that Assyrian empire was on the rise, and it posed a threat to Israel. But God was giving them a chance to repent. So he was sending his prophet. Verse 3. "But Jonah, he rose to flee from Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord. And he went to Joppa, and then he found the ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare, and he went down and, you know, to try to run away from his mission." Why did he do that? Well, it's pretty obvious. He's like, I don't want to do that. Thank you for the mission, but I don't want to speak to them. And he literally fled. He just, I'm going to get as far away as possible from this. Well, Jonah gets on the ship, and then God sends a windstorm so bad that the vessel is in danger of capsizing. Jonah is discovered to be a prophet of God, and the sailors are very reluctant to do so, but even he convinces that you got to get rid of me or else your life is in peril. So they throw him overboard. They throw him overboard to save their lives. And we'll pick up the story in verse 17. "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights." Now, we always hear about Jonah and the whale, but it's Jonah and the great fish that God had prepared. So this is a specially made fish that could actually hold Jonah in there and keep him alive for 3 days and 3 nights. Now, if we kind of stopped here, what would be our conclusion about the book of Jonah, right? It would be that you can't flee from God, right? And I actually have heard summaries in the past about the book of Jonah, that the book teaches us that you can't run away from God. And I would contend that that is a very superficial understanding of this book. And I think we'll discover that as we read on and think about it. So let's go to chapter 2. In verse 1, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and he said, I cried by reason of my affliction to the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of the grave I cried, and you heard my voice. So he repents of his actions. He thanks God that he wasn't drowned, killed by that action. And verse 9, he says, but I'll sacrifice with you with the voice of thanksgiving. I'll pay that what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish. It vomited out Jonah on the dry ground. So the crisis is over. And God's like, okay, now you will go and proceed with the mission to Nineveh. Well, what was the main message? Well, chapter 3 and verse 4. Jonah began to enter the city a day's journey, and he cried, and he said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 40 days. So there is an ultimatum that this prophet is giving, that unless they repent, they would be destroyed. So the question would be, would an evil, idolatrous people actually repent at the preaching of, we could say, a Jewish prophet? You know, could that actually happen? Verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. They actually believed God, and they proclaimed a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. I think this is like the greatest miracle in Jonah, right? I mean, God prepared the whales. That was miraculous, right? But that Assyrians would repent, I mean, that is quite a miracle if you think about it. Now, Jewish rabbinic tradition says the reason they repented was because they heard about this guy, you know, he's not just a prophet, but, you know, we were on the seashore and this incredible giant fish, and they just vomited him out, and here he is. And it's like, we better do the right thing. I mean, that's a tradition of the rabbis. Okay. But you know, was it a true repentance? Just hold your place here. We'll just go to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Because Jesus has a commentary on the Ninevites. Luke 11, verse 32. Jesus says, the men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. So it wasn't just lip service. You know, Jesus said that they repented. So we can take that as it's stated. So back to the book of Jonah and verse 8. It says, let every man and beast be covered with sackcloth, cry mightily to God, yet let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from the fierce anger, that we do not perish? And this is a word from the king. And verse 10, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do to them, and he did not do it. They did have works of repentance. It was real. And like, okay, that's it. That was the condition. They will not be destroyed. Now, we would think that Jonah would be overjoyed at their repentance. Because what was his job? His job was to convince the people that they should repent. And they repented. So he would have just been, you know, held a party, like, incredible. Like, wow, you know, this actually worked. But we read on, chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. What What? He was angry that they repented? Well, we're approaching the real meaning of the book of Jonah, which, you know, sheds light on why this book is read on the Day of Atonement. Verse 2. He prayed to the Lord and said, I pray you, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was in my country? You know, didn't I tell you, in essence, that this was going to happen? Therefore, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repent you of the evil. So what is Jonah saying? Basically, you know, I completely disagree with what you did. I don't agree with what you did. But I'm not surprised, because I know that you are a merciful God. And he's really saying, I kind of really didn't want them to repent. So I just fled from the mission. I fled. Because my message could work, and this evil Gentile people would be spared from wrath. So now I know I was right, said Jonah. I know that I was right. They did repent, and I'm not happy about it. Well, Jonah simply did not want Nineveh to experience the same mercy that God showed to him when God spared his life. You know, you run away from God, you're a prophet. Now God could say, that's it. You know, I don't like that, right? And deal with it. But he had mercy on Jonah. But Jonah didn't get that. He didn't get that. And then he just went into self-pity. Verse 3. He said, therefore now, Lord, I beseech you, take my life from me. For it's better for me to die than to live. He just wanted to give up. He wanted to give up. What's the point, he thought. I completed this mission, but it disgusts me. And I don't want to go on. I don't want to go on. What an attitude. What an attitude. Verse 4. But then said the Lord, do you will to be angry? Is this the attitude that you should have? God challenges him. Is it good that you are so utterly upset? Verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city, and he sat on the east side of the city, and then he made a booth, and he sat under the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd, this giant plant. It made up to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. And he was exceedingly glad of the gourd. It's giving him the shade that he asked for, because he was just going to wait there. But then it says God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and then it just, you know, ate up the gourd. It withered. Came to pass when the sun rose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat down upon the head of Jonah, that he just fainted. He wished himself to die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. So just in his depression. Then God said to Jonah, well, do you will to be angry for, you know, what happened to this, you know, covering plant, this gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry even to death. Yeah, I do. I am justifying myself. Well, then the Lord said, you've had pity on the gourd for the which you did not labor. You didn't make it grow. Came up in the night and perished in the night. And should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons, 120,000, that could not discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle. And that's it. We have God's statement, and I think it's pretty fascinating that there's no response from Jonah. It's just, oh, that's it. What did Jonah think about this? What did he think about it? Well, I'd like to read a section from the Sansino Bible Commentary. It's a Jewish Old Testament commentary. It's kind of cool. You read it from the back to the front, although it's not in Hebrew, but you know, it's kind of gives you the idea because they do read from right to left. It's the Sansino Bible Commentary. Because I think they hit the nail on the head with their commentary. Remember again that Jonah is traditionally read on their atonement services, and I believe they do understand the point of the book. First of all, they say that the book is, quote, the most ill-used and least understood of all the books of the Bible. Wow, that's a pretty strong statement. Like I said, I've heard some summaries that, you know, it almost seems that could be what Jonah's about, but not really, not really. They go on to say, quote, the purpose of Jonah's adventures is to teach him by experience and through him, Israel and mankind, a lesson which had to be learned. The lesson cannot be only, as some have maintained, that God accepts repentance. The essential teaching is that the Gentiles should not be grudged God's love, care, and forgiveness. Read that again. The essential teaching is that the Gentiles should not be grudged God's love, care, and forgiveness. That they also should have the ability to have God's favor and blessings, just like he does to the covenant people. They continue. It is this grudging which is so superbly rebuked throughout the book, and most of all in the final chapter, which must rightly be considered the climax of the story. The book of Jonah is read in the afternoon service on the Day of Atonement. Since repentance and forgiveness are so prominent a feature of the narrative, the choice was natural, unquote. And I just say amen to that extraordinary commentary from them. And that a Jewish commentary be willing to see God's love, not just, you know, for the covenant people, the Jews, but for all others. Now, the commentary that they have, of course, is limited to the Ninevites at that point in history. And we can ask, well, did they continue to be humble and turn to God? And of course, the answer is no. No, that was just a temporary state of mind that they had. You know, Nineveh was actually destroyed in 612 BC, predicted by another prophet, Nahum, you know, because they just turned right back to their sinful ways. So the story of the Ninevites was an isolated case, a moment in ancient time, but the book points us to the core meaning of this day, that God desires not only for his covenant people of Israel to repent, but he desires for all mankind to repent. And indeed, in the plan of salvation, the day is coming when both Jews and Gentiles will have their opportunity for salvation, to have them to turn to God, to have their sins atoned for and be forgiven by God. And this is the core meaning of the Day of Atonement. Even in the name itself, you know, we have at-one-ment, right? Atonement, at-one-ment. It's another simple way of understanding what is the point of the day. It's people becoming at-one with God. Not just the Church of God, the first fruits, but a time in the future when all people, the great majority, will be able to be at-one with God. How does that happen? Well, after Christ returns, as pictured by the holy day that we just kept, Feast of Trumpets, Satan must first be removed, as he was that evil influence over the Ninevites, over the Assyrians, and of course, the whole world since Adam and Eve. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12. We have a very powerful statement here in just this one scripture, Revelation chapter 12. And verse 9 says, that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, an allusion to the book of Genesis, right, in the garden, called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And Satan will be allowed one more time to really exercise a just incredible influence and power in the latter days, we might say, in prophecy. The things that are going to happen in prophecy during the tribulation they're beyond human. They're beyond human. I mean, there's just all kinds of demonic powers and things that happen during that time. It's incredible. And it'll all be nearly a last chance to try to ruin mankind and God's plan. But we see in chapter 20 now of Revelation. Revelation 20. In verse 1, it says, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He's placed into a prison that can hold Satan, who is comprised of spirit, but he will be jailed, so to speak, for 1,000 years. And what else happens in 1,000 years? Well, we have what we call the millennium. What we call the millennium, but we'll be celebrating that concept at the Feast of Tabernacles. The millennium is, guess what? 1,000 years where Christ will rule in peace and harmony. And it can only start when the evil influence is put away. That is Satan. We also know that after the 1,000 years, Satan is briefly released, but then finally removed forever. Now, prophecy tells us that the great majority of mankind eventually will be humbled, and they will finally repent, and they'll finally reject Satan's ways and desire to live God's ways. And I think that's going to be so evident, certainly when you think of the second resurrection, when people come up, that they've lived their lives, they've seen the tragedies, they've seen the sorrows in their life and their times. And then, God can show them, like, okay, that, you saw the world the way it was, and guess what? It was going to be genocide if, Christ did not intervene. But then they can look back on that 1,000-year millennium and say, this is fantastic. This is how life should be. And they're going to say, yeah, right. This is when people are obeying God, when Satan is gone. And there's a choice. Well, what do you think you want? I mean, do you want to ever go back to your old life and ways and the way the world was versus the millennial time? And the light bulb's going to come on, I think, to just about everybody. That they're going to say, of course, it's a no-brainer. It's like, we want this way. It works. And God can show that. God can show that. Now, as Christians, we absolutely rejoice in the prophetic news to come. Because we can never be like, okay, we know the truth and they don't, and so, we're okay, and we always must care about others. But this day pictures that the people are going to understand the truth, and that veil, as we heard, is going to be lifted for them. And that's why we preach the good news of the kingdom of God, the Great Commission to the church. Now, Jonah didn't really want to embrace this vital truth. He didn't want to embrace it. Like, here he was, a prophet of the covenant people, these horrible Ninevites. He didn't want mercy to be extended to them. He didn't get it. It wasn't in his heart to have really the love of God. That's a big, big problem. Big, big problem. But God's word tells us ultimately all nations would be blessed. Let's go back to a foundational scripture, Genesis chapter 12, all the way back to Abraham. Because this is so significant, and very early on in scripture, it's kind of laid out what God's plan is. Genesis 12. In verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, get out of the country from your kindred, from your father's house, a land I'll show you, and I'll make of you a great nation, and I'll bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I'll bless them that bless you, and curse them that curse you. And notice this last part, it's extremely important. In you shall all families of the earth be blessed. Not just blessings for Abraham and his descendants, but it's stated that all families will be blessed with the father of the faithful, Abraham. Father of the faithful, Abraham. Ultimately, that was God's plan right from the very beginning. Isaiah chapter 60, let's turn there. Isaiah chapter 60. And in verse 1, it says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon you, and his glory shall be seen upon you. It's talking to Israel. But then in verse 3, it says, and the Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings of the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see all they gather themselves together. They come to you. Your son shall come from far and your daughter shall be nursed at your side. This harkens back to the message I gave on the Feast of Trumpets that, you know, Israel's going to be that model nation. They're going to be the people first turn to God and they're going to be a light to the Gentiles because they're going to start to see, wow, you know, this is the way to go. This is the way to go. Let's go to the New Testament, the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13. Acts 13 and verse 44. It says, the next Sabbath day, the whole city came to hear the word of God. Next Sabbath day. That's right, the early church kept the Sabbath. And Paul and Barnabas, verse 46, they were bold. And they said, you know, it's necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing that you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Think about what Paul's saying to the Jews of his day. I mean, that's pretty harsh. I mean, it's pretty blunt. It's very blunt. He's like, you're rejecting it, you Israelites. It's first presented to you, but we're going to go to the Gentiles now because the majority of you don't want to believe it. For so has the Lord commanded us, saying, I've set you to be a light of the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. And it says, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. They glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So this was being fulfilled in New Testament times. The Jews were first offered the new covenant. Most rejected it. God turned to the Gentiles. It's played out in the book of Acts. It's absolutely fantastic book to go into. But God has not forgotten his covenant people. In the millennium, God will first work with the remnant of Israel and gather them in. Then it will be expanded to other nations. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And starting in verse 7, Paul says, you know therefore they that which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture for saying that God would justify the nations through faith, preached before the gospel to Abraham, saying, quote, in you shall all nations be blessed. Even Paul quotes that foundational, fantastic scripture in Genesis 12. And he goes on to say, so then they which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. That's the key. How great. It's not, you know, God could have limited salvation to Israelites, right? He could have. That could have been like, that's it. They're the people to get it, and the rest, you know, they lose out. But no, that was not the plan. Verse 26 now, same chapter. For you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 28, there's neither Jew or Greek, neither bond or free, there's no male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What? How beautifully Paul understood everything about salvation and how it was all being played out. Now, with Satan's influence gone during that 1,000 years and Christ ruling on earth, the reconciliation of all mankind can begin. The atonement, which is an appeasement or a covering of sins, they'll enable people to be reconciled to God. They'll be taught about the sacrifice of Christ, and they will, you know, become people of God. And we know that nations are going to be reconciled together. You know, enemies throughout history are going to finally, you know, embrace one another. It's a beautiful scripture, Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, a prophecy. Ezekiel 37 and verse 15, the Lord came to me saying, son of man, take a stick and write it for Judah, children of Israel, and take another stick, Joseph and Ephraim, and join it one together, and they shall become one in your hand. And he's, you know, this was a point in time where they were separated, right? The tribes were separated. They had that split in the monarchy with the north and south tribes. Well, you know, that's going to be healed. That is going to be healed. And we also, verse 21, I'll take from the children of Israel from the nations where they're gone and gather them on their own land and make them one nation in the land of the mountains of Israel. One king shall be over them. So, you know, we're talking a lot of reconciliation is going to take place. All part of that, you know, at one men, and not just being at one with God, but being at one with one another. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah chapter 19. We saw how all the 12 tribes will be at one. Isaiah 19. Let's start in verse 21. It says, the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, future. They don't know them now, of course. And bow to the Lord and perform. And the Lord will smite Egypt, but they'll smite and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and he will heal them. And notice verse 23. In that day, there'll be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrians shall come to Egypt, the Egyptian to Assyria. The Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. And that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land. Wow, these are just like, you know, nations at war, killing one another. But it's going to be, no, we're going to have a peace pact. We're just going to work together in that day, a time to come. And I think really, you know, Israel and Egypt and Assyria basically represent all the enemies, you know, not just specifically them, but really any historical enemy of Israel. And of course, other nations that just fight one another. They're going to have to be reconciled one to another. And this is, again, oneness or atonement. And that's because Satan is gone, and that influence, Christ is back teaching and ruling all nations. So the bottom line is that the new covenant begins with the first fruits called out of this present evil age and becoming begotten children of God. We call that the Church of God, you know, as we are members of that. The spring holy day of Passover represents that process, right? That's when we, you know, keep Passover, and we don't hope for a day that we're reconciled to God at Passover, right? We celebrate it, and because we have been. We've been given God's Holy Spirit. So we reflect on that. That's already happened, and we rejoice in that on Passover. And that's a spring holy day. But when Christ returns, he's going to offer salvation to all humanity, starting with Israel. And this fall holy day pictures that future process. And maybe you remember my simple atonement meaning last year. If you do, I'd be, it will warm my heart. But if not, I have the memory of a sieve. But in four words, what is atonement? Passover for the world. Passover for the world. We've had our Passover, brethren. But they need it. They need to get right with God. They need to get right with God. The book of Revelation, let's go to finally Revelation 21 here. Book of Revelation paints the picture of all nations having been reconciled to God and being part of what we could call the eternal state in New Jerusalem. Revelation 21 and verse 3. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." And this is all people. This is not just Israel. And going to verse 24. So the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. The kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor to it. The gates of it shall not be shut at all. By day, there'll be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations to it. You know, that's just, things are in perfect harmony at that future time with all people, all those that did turn to God and were made at one with God. So I certainly hope we can see that wonderful connection between the book of Jonah and the meaning of this day. God's holy days have such deep meaning, and they provide all the information to know the plan of salvation. You know, if we say we believe in the plan of salvation, and you're like, what does that exactly mean? You know, just think of the holy days. Starts at Passover, and it just goes on from there right through the last great day. So this day has tremendous deep meaning. The plan of God is only open to a few now. It's just a timing thing. But it will encompass all people, past, present, and future. And we can certainly pray Godspeed that day.